Meister Eckhart, the renowned 14th century German mystic, philosopher, and priest, never wrote a poem, but his manner of expression was nothing if not poetic. And so his words, pulled from his many writings and sermons, lend themselves to the poetic form. I share this morning one example as crafted by John Sweeney and Mark Burroughs in their book, Meister Eckhart's Book of the Heart, Meditations for the Restless Soul. Where the creaturely ends in me is where God has the room to begin, on the far side of my desires and demands, beyond my expectations and worries and needs. When I let go of all that, like letting a heavy sack drop from my drooping shoulders, God has room to be God within me. And I wonder what I thought I needed with all that baggage in the first place. Within what are known as the Four Noble Truths, which the Buddha revealed as a path to nirvana, the foundational Buddhist orientation is that attachment, the Sanskrit upadana, is a primary cause of life's suffering, or maybe more accurately translated as life's unsatisfactoriness from the Sanskrit word dukkha. Recognizing this unsatisfactoriness, this dissatisfaction in life, is the first noble truth in Buddhism. The second noble truth gets at the why behind that dissatisfaction or suffering. Buddhists emphasize the interconnectedness of all things, of all creation, and we get ourselves in trouble when we lose touch with this underlying truth, when we are ignorant or confused, the Sanskrit avidya, ignorant or confused, when we imagine misguidedly that we exist independently from everyone and everything else, an I separate from the we. Such a state leads either to attachment or greed, a clinging to, or aversion, hatred, a turning away from. These then are the so-called three poisons in Buddhist thought: ignorance or confusion, attachment, and aversion. Recognizing them as the cause of our dissatisfaction and suffering constitutes the second of the Four Noble Truths. The third noble truth points to the possibility of not suffering, of not living dissatisfied by relinquishing ignorance and confusion about our inherent interconnectedness. And the fourth noble truth represents the path to get there, to achieve nirvana, pure joy in life, including the famous Eightfold Path: right view or understanding, right intention, right speech, right action, right livelihood, right effort, right mindfulness, right concentration. The antidote to attachment is not detachment, but non-attachment. Buddhism teaches that when we reject the illusion that we exist separately and independently from each other, there is no need to attach or detach, for that matter, because we are already and always have been interconnected. We are already one. Non-attachment doesn't mean we have to disconnect or withdraw from the people or experiences in our lives or give up what we love. On the contrary, as Zen teacher John Daido Lori describes it, non-attachment is exactly the opposite of separation. You need two things in order to have attachment: the thing you're attaching to and the person who's attaching. In non-attachment, on the other hand, there's unity. There's unity because there's nothing to attach to. If you have unified with the whole universe, there's nothing outside of you, so the notion of attachment becomes absurd. Baggage, Meister Eckhart might call it. Emotional and spiritual baggage that we accumulate along life's way, tending to our many desires and demands, our expectations and needs, our worries and fears. It strikes me in our reading from Luke that Eric's just shared with us that Jesus is very much channeling his Buddhist self. The reading resonates with a book I've been reading on and off of late by theologian Paul Nitter called Without Buddha, I Could Not Be a Christian. It can be a little dense, but I recommend it to any of you who may be curious about what we have to learn, what we might learn as Christians from Buddhist philosophy and practice. Jesus, as is so often the case, finds himself in a crowd. And someone from the crowd tries to do what Martha tried to do in her conflict with Mary, as we read a few weeks ago. Triangulate. Teacher, he says, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Jesus leaves him to work it out himself with his brother, but then says, take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions or attachments, the Buddha might have said. Whatever provokes our greed, whatever we cling to, whatever we have, whatever we own, whatever we control, whatever belongs to us, or at least what we think belongs to us. Jesus references all kinds of greed, not just for material possessions or material wealth, though that's the most obvious example, of course. He is addressing here a man who clearly has access to some wealth through his family's inheritance. And whenever Jesus talks about greed in Scripture, he addresses those who are rich, who have money, who have wealth, like the rich man who approached Jesus with the question about inheriting eternal life, which is to say abundant life. You may know the story. Jesus cites the commandments of Jewish law, which we know he's elsewhere condensed into just two, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. The man claims to have kept all the commandments since he was a kid, but Jesus tells him, showing love to him, the text suggests, one thing you lack, he says, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And the man who owned a lot of property went away grieving. This is instruction directed at this particular rich man. Jesus knew his heart, and so he knew that the rich man could not live into the fullness of divine love and the richness of abundant life with his abundance of possessions in tow. His life did consist of his abundance of possessions, and Jesus famously follows that exchange with these words, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus takes particular issue with those who are wealthy because he echoes the Hebrew prophets in God's preferential care and concern for those who are poor. And in the revolutionary call to dismantle systems of oppression that continue to make some rich and so many poor. In God's kingdom, we know that there is no such thing as rich and poor. Divine love would not allow it. As the first epistle to Timothy says, as for those who in the present age are rich, command them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life that really is life. Life that really is life. Life actually, abundant life, does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And while that caution may be directed at one who is rich, in this case, the caution itself is universal. Whether you are rich or poor, whether you have had or have a lot or little in your life, whether you have had or have more than enough or barely enough, or not enough, the trap of greed, of attachment, remains. Jesus later says to his disciples further on in this chapter of Luke, strive for God's kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, right? You'll recognize this one. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Echoing his teachings from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus' reminder that life does not consist in the abundance of possessions is an invitation for all of us to examine how our possessions, whatever they might be, function in our lives, what purpose they serve, beyond meeting basic needs. How, in the pursuit of possessions of one kind or another, we may become possessed by them, our hearts captive to the treasure rather than the other way around. Again, as the first epistle to Timothy puts it, of course there is great gain in godliness combined with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world so that we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And again, this part you will likely recognize. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. After Jesus offers the caution about possessions, he drops another parable for further consideration. The lesson continues. A rich man, a landowner, has an abundance of crops, an abundance we might presume in the context, the economic context of the day, is the fruit of others' labor, not his own. He has more crops than he has space to store them. What should I do? He thinks to himself. What would you do? Would you build bigger barns? Because that's what he does. He scraps the old ones and builds bigger barns in their place to hold all his grain and goods. And so, set for the future, presumably set for the future, he books a nice long vacation. Soul, he says to himself, soul or spirit from the Greek transliterated as psychen, right, where we get psychology. It's time to relax. It's time to eat, drink, and be merry. But in the parable, God calls the man out. You fool! This very night your life is being demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Some translations put it even more severely, as in, fool, you're going to die tonight. Death, or closeness to death, has a way of reorienting, reprioritizing life. If you've ever come anywhere close to death yourself through illness or injury, or if you've experienced the death or near death of a loved one, especially suddenly, unexpectedly, you know that such experiences can bring us more fully into life, more fully back to life. They tend to wake us up to simplify our thinking and our purpose, redirect us to what really matters, at least for a time. As psychiatrist Elizabeth Kubler-Ross says, it's only when we truly understand that we have a limited time on earth and that we have no way of knowing when our time is up that we will begin to live each day to the fullest, as if it was the only one we had. Because, of course, it is. But the meaning of the Greek here is literally to ask or demand back. And so it could mean death, or it could just mean that your life, from the same root word for soul or spirit that the rich man used to refer to himself, is being asked of you. Life is being asked of you. Your life, your soul, your spirit is being demanded of you this very day. Forget about tomorrow, Jesus says elsewhere, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Do not worry about your life. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Life is short and it is precious. We need you fully present to it. Know at God's word that you are loved, that you are valuable, that you belong. So what then does your life, your soul, your spirit require of you today more than anything else when tomorrow is not promised to you, not promised to any of us? And what do your neighbors, what does the world need from you, your life, your soul, your spirit today, today more than anything else? The answer to that question and most questions for Jesus is love. The key to abundant life, to life whole, to life actually, to life for all is love. Storing up treasures for ourselves or treasures on earth won't do it. Tempting as that can be to satisfy our greed or our fear or our insecurity, accumulating possessions, baggage, attachments, as if our lives, as if life depended on them. We brought nothing into the world and will take nothing out of it. Ashes to ashes. But being rich toward God will, as Jesus's parable insists, making room for the divine to take root within us, beyond our desires and demands, beyond our expectations and worries and needs, striving to live heart-centered lives grounded in love of God and each other and ourselves, and grounded in the present. And non-attachment will too, as the Buddha teaches, striving to live heart-centered lives grounded in the knowledge that all of life is interconnected and always has been. We already belong to each other. There's no need to cling. In that same spirit, and in the same spirit of interfaith wisdom, there's a story from Hasidic Jewish tradition that goes like this. Once some tourists from the United States were visiting Poland. They had heard about the famous Polish rabbi Hafez Haim and managed to receive an invitation to visit him in his home. When the tourists arrived, they were surprised to see that the rabbi's home was only one simple room filled with books. He had only a table and a bench. "Rabbi, where is your furniture?" they asked. "Where is yours?" replied the rabbi. "But we are only visitors here," answered the tourists. "So am I," said the rabbi. "So am I." Again, from Meister Eckhart, "Where the creaturely ends in me is where God has the room to begin. On the far side of my desires and demands, beyond my expectations and worries and needs, when I let go of all that, like letting a heavy sack drop from my drooping shoulders, God has room to be God within me. And I wonder what I thought I needed with all that baggage in the first place." May it be so.